Amen. Welcome to Providence. So, for those of you who haven't been with us for a while, some of you know that I've been preaching through a series on the weeks where I get to choose a text. And despite the fact that we just read Jude, and you'll see why later, we're not going to be going through the book of Jude. We're done with that. Joe finished that a couple weeks ago. We're actually going to be in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. We've been walking through seven letters from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to seven real churches in what is now Turkey. It was Asia Minor at the time. And this is letter number 4. This sermon was written completely prior to the Supreme Court's verdict. And everything Joe said, because he was on vacation, I didn't pester him all week. It's eerily fitting for what we've just seen and what we could imagine might be. And as Joe said, we need to remain calm. Having a wife who grew up in Romania under Ceausescu, she's from a Christian home. They were Baptist, and it was okay to be Christian as long as you're Russian and Orthodox. The Baptists were persecuted. Many of the pastors were attacked pretty intensely. But even just run-of-the-mill Christians were given a hard time. But I want to say, despite the fact that my wife was not allowed to get anything above a C or the equivalent of a C in school, and there were hard things. You know what they did after church every Sunday morning during Ceausescu's time? Chicken noodle soup. And you know what they do now? It's a democracy. Every Sunday morning after church, chicken noodle soup. And y'all know her. She's pretty normal. She came out pretty good. But we're coming to a text of Christians who were dealing with a world whose sexual ethic did not agree with the Word of God. And this week, I don't know if my wife's even heard me say this or not, because I've been trying to keep it under my breath, because I can't do impressions. But what keeps rolling through my head is the scene from what is by default the greatest movie ever, because it has Harrison Ford and Sean Connery in it, is a scene from Indiana Jones. And it keeps coming. It's kind of the running gag where Sean Connery, in his great accent, keeps saying, "This is intolerable." And I'm not even going to try it in the Scottish accent, because I did all week. Trust me, it's horrible. But he keeps saying, "This is intolerable." And then what does he do? He puts up with whatever's intolerable, and the movie goes on. He says it's intolerable, but then he tolerates it. It's kind of funny if you think about it. This is the first time I'd ever thought about this movie in that light. But this is exactly the case of the church at Thyatira. So I want you to, you'll see the word. The key word to this whole text is tolerate. Read with me. Let's open God's Word and let Him speak to our hearts. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. "And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and servants and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you at Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you, do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Let's pray together, congregation. Father, Lord, you have spoken to my heart this week and convicted me, my toleration of sin. Father, I ask that you would work in us this morning. And sermons on sin are never exactly fun. But God, may we see in this text a call to a new affection, a new love, a new hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that righteousness being you, Jesus, that will not make hatred of sin a hard, unpleasant thing, but a joyous thing. Because we have such a greater blessing in you. Such a greater fulfillment in the beauty of your gospel, your good news. Lord, may we not forget that your message is good news. Your desires for us are for our good and for your glory. Speak to us through your word. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen. We're going to go back to this text. We're going to walk through it, and then we'll simply have three kind of observations. So if you're looking and following along in your bulletin there, the things that are there, that's like the last 5 minutes, all right? So I just left a section that said notes. We're just going to walk through this text and talk about it here and see what is this talking about, because there are some definite illusions. There's some pictures that maybe are not quite literal, like this lady was probably not named Jezebel. Did anybody ever consider naming your daughter Jezebel, by the way? I mean, on the list of names, that one doesn't hit it. And it didn't back then either. But we're going to talk about what that means and then see if we can apply it to our hearts here at the end. So, we're going to go through this just like a letter. And just like our letters, it starts with a writer. So the writer, in verse 18, it says this, "And to the angel," that means pastor, "of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, he who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." So three things here. Many times when Jesus talks about himself or one of his titles, he uses titles like Son of Man. Joe talked about that last week. The Blessed One. There's all these different titles. Jesus doesn't use these here. He throws down the trump card firsthand. Boom. Here it is. He says, "I am the Son of God." And this is a title in the Hebrew mind that made Jesus equal with being God. Jesus is fully God, and he starts right there. Just in case you're wondering, church, who's writing to you, it's me, Jesus, the Son of God. I'm over everything. I am God. That's where it starts. So if you can get the idea, the tone of this letter is a little bit hard. And then he says, Jesus says, "eyes like a flame of fire." And again, this is a picture. I don't know that Jesus' eyes were burning out of his head or anything like that. But in other words, he is watching. That's what we do with our eyes. And he is angry. Just as we picture and use words like, "I'm burning up, I am hot." Jesus is passionate, and what he sees makes him mad. And then it says, Jesus, who back then would have wore sandals, right, has feet burnished like bronze. This is, I think, the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of saying he's got steel-toed snake boots on. He's going out to stomp, and he wants to leave a footprint wherever he goes. So to speak, these boots are made for walking, and they're going to walk over whatever he's seen that's making him so angry. So the very beginning, the tone of this letter is Jesus is hot. He is mad. He's throwing down the big guns. His eyes, whatever they're seeing, is making him angry. And he's put on his boots to stomp the problem. So that's the writer. Now the recipients. Look with me there in verse 19. By the way, if you're new to Providence, welcome. There's a Bible in front of you. We try to stick really close to Bible text, so you'll hear me keep going back. This is verse 19. It says, who's he written? Who are the recipients? I know your works, your love and your faith, your service and patient endurance, and that your latter works even exceed the first. Your latter works exceed the first. So Thyatira, this city was an important city. It was a small city, though. This is the smallest of the cities that Jesus has written to. And it's what we would call in modern day terms a union town. This was where the Roman guilds for many parts of this area were based. And these Roman guilds were very much like a modern workers' union. This would be like saying this is where the Steel Workers Association was based or something to that degree. These unions met there. They were very powerful. They actually controlled most of the government dealings. These were the power brokers in town. But unlike our unions today, okay, so there are some similarities. This would be great to call this a union town, but there are some differences in how the guilds worked back then. These guilds were also deeply religious organizations. They were tied to the Roman pantheon, and particularly a goddess named Minerva. She was the goddess of wisdom and arts. Her worship was so widespread and influential, and this was so connected to trade guilds that today, if Bo's here or out of town, if Bo Dudley, our furniture salesman, if he happened to be in England, the largest furniture salesman's guild in England today is still called the Minerva Furniture Associates Guild. This woman's worship, or this goddess's worship, was very, very prevalent. It was usually sexual in nature, and it was absolutely tied to the heathenism of the day. And so, a trade union meeting, a guild meeting, would have somewhere been a combination of a chamber of commerce meeting with a sales meeting in the strip club and business trips without spouses and all the negative associations of that, and a worship service, all tied up. So the guild workers leader might have said, let me give a toast to Minerva. And then there'd been sexual immorality following. And if you were, say, a silver worker, very common in Thyatira, and you were not part of this guild, your business would have been highly effective to the negative. If you would not participate, much as many of you, I'm sure we have many salesmen in here, that your morals, I'm sure, affects your sales bottom line upon times. That would have been the case for these Christians. And in the middle of all that mess, in the center place of that for the Roman Empire, what were they doing? They were increasing in their good works. There's something to be said for this. They were learning to serve one another. They were learning to serve their neighbors around them, just as Joe spoke. They would have been fighting the infanticide, the equivalent of abortion that day. They were adopting children. They were known for that. The people would have been loving people that you would have liked to have been around. The church would have been seeking to feed the hungry and fight all the things that we fight today. And not only that, they were said to be full of love. They were not cold, distant, moral do-gooders. These were the people who loved God and loved others. They were not like the Ephesian church that had lost its first love. They were genuine, caring folks. These are the people we would have wanted to be around. I know y'all. This is the kind of church I would have wanted. They're increasing. They're doing better and better. They're doing more and more good things. They're loving and they're kind. You go to the worship service and you want to stay and stick around. So what could Jesus have had that made his eyes light up and him to put his stomping boots on about this church? It's found in verses 20 and 21, the problem of this church. They were tolerant of sin. They were tolerant of sin. Read with me in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. We need to make sure we understand what is being said here. They're not saying we're intolerant in the sense we're mean, angry folks. But what they were doing is, in the church, putting up with a false teacher called Jezebel. What Jezebel did in the Old Testament, this was an evil queen. It says she taught the people of God to commit adultery. This woman was teaching a false sexual ethic of some kind. She was teaching sexual sin was okay. Maybe it was as simple as saying, you know, it's okay to go to the trade guilds. You're different than that in your heart. You just kind of sit in the back of the room and don't participate. And you just don't go full on here. Maybe it was as simple as saying, you know, we have these bodies. We're really spiritual folks at heart. By the way, this teaching took hold and it was a false teaching condemned by the church. What you do with your bodies doesn't really matter that much. It's as long as your heart's right. We don't know exactly what this woman was teaching, but she was saying it some way that it was appealing to Christians who knew better, folks like me and you, who know what the Bible says about sexual sin. She was tricking them into it. And she was doing this in the church. So, Jesus is not saying be intolerant in the sense be angry and mean. What he's saying is don't put up with that. This is false doctrine, false teaching. It's amazing, but this actually happened in multiple churches in the New Testament. We've talked about Jude. This was one of the problems in Jude. But let me read you a little bit out of 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9. It says this. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 says this. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. In other words, don't be hanging around people who are sexually immoral. Listen very carefully what he means. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers and idolaters, since then you would need to be out of the world. But I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. In other words, who is a Christian? If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? In other words, we know outsiders are going to sin. They're not Christians. That's the whole point. It is not for those inside the church, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Listen to this command. Purge the evil person from among you. That's a hard word. That's not subtle language. Purge the evil person from among you. This is what they failed to do. The church members and leaders should have given this false teacher a proper response. And the proper response in the Bible is church discipline. Now, don't get scared of that word. We all need church discipline from each other because church discipline is not primarily about a heavy public act. Church discipline is heavily related to discipleship. Discipline and discipleship obviously have the same base word there. We're to be mutually encouraging of one another. We're to teach one another how to follow Christ. When I see someone in the church who I love sinning, struggling, being unwise, hurting, I'm to care for them. Only when the situation is outright rebellion against God and the church, His Word, the repeated counsel of church members and leaders, do things start becoming public and assertive. However, this assertive protection of the souls of the church was being ignored by the folks at Thyatira. So what will God do? What will God do when His church ignores His discipline, His ways and His plans? Listen to this. God's response, it's just judgment and discipline. 22 and 23, look in your text with me. You're back in Revelation chapter 2. It says this. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. God does not tolerate sin in His church or among His children. Now, make sure we understand what's going on here. I became a Christian at 9 years old. Some of you may have trouble believing this, but I have sinned since then. Okay, we're not saying as believers we're perfect. As a matter of fact, the book of 1 John says, if anyone says he is without sin, he is a liar. In other words, he's sinning by saying he he's not a sinner. We have sin. But the Christian does not stay the same. We've quoted this over and over and over, but it is said so well. Matt Chandler said, in our church, it's okay to not be okay, because guess what? None of us are. None of us are where we need to be. He says, it's okay to not be okay, but it is not okay to stay that way. We want to love one another so, so much that we don't leave each other at the status. And God loves us even more than that. And so when there is sin in our lives that is not repented of, that we're not fighting against, discipline comes. And this is an extreme situation. There's a woman who is publicly teaching in the church to commit sexual immorality. And what does God say He's going to do to her? He's going to put her on a sick bed. And there's kind of a play on words here. It's basically, you made your bed, you need to lie in it now. She wants a sexual bed, she's getting a sick bed. And most authors, or most scholars say here, this means God's going to kill her. Physically, take her life. And later it says about her children, He's going to kill them. Her children being the people who teach the same thing as she teaches. God does not tolerate sin among His people. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 5, one more time here. Go back again. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? In other words, you're doing the exact same thing here. You're tolerating it. You're putting up with this as a church. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, church discipline. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, as if present. I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my present spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, to kill him. They are not to kill him. God's going to do it. So that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, and Jesus said this exact same thing. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount? If your hands cause you to sin, you are to cut them off. If your eye causes you to sin, you are to pluck it out. Those are hard, extreme words. Now, as you can see, I have sinned, like I say, since 9. I still have my hands. Jesus is speaking somewhat figuratively here. He said, sin is big. This is a huge deal. It's better to be sick. It's better to be dead than continue on in your sin and go to hell. So God, in His good grace, in the case of this person in 1 Corinthians, He was going to kill him so that he didn't keep going so far. But he lost everything. This doesn't mean we can lose our salvation or anything like that. As a matter of fact, it means just the opposite. God will save you, but He will not put up with it. He'll take you out rather than doing this. I remember back in my college days, and I don't know that there's a single intelligent college student out there. We're all idiots in those times. Sorry, college students. I love y'all. But y'all know what I'm talking about, right? We do dumb things. We're young. We're learning how to do life. We do dumb things. And I had a dear professor. I love to this day. He's still my favorite professor in all my school. He said this. He said, in talking about some of these texts, called it the dump truck syndrome. He said to a bunch of college students, if you're going out and drinking, you're sinning sexually, better watch both ways before you cross the street. He said there are some very spiritual dump trucks out there. This was tongue in cheek, but these texts are hard. Now, this doesn't mean I've got a cold. That means God's disciplining me from, being angry at my wife or something like that. Not everything. Sometimes a flat tire is, It's a flat tire. It's because there's a nail in the road. But folks, we need to realize God is serious about sin. And let me tell you exactly how serious He is. Jesus died for sin. That's how seriously God takes sin. God the Father executed His Son for it. So what's our call? Read with me. Verses 24 and 25. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. I think he's being kind of sarcastic here about what they're saying. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end. We're going to pause there. We'll talk about this reward at the end. In other words, hold fast. Stick with Christ. Learn the truth of the gospel and reject counterfeits. Exercise your calling and covenant as church members to keep us all on track and growing. Overcome. That's that word conquer. It's the word Nike. If you've got a nice pair of shoes on, that's where this comes from. Sin no longer has the upper hand in your life. You don't have to be sexually immoral. God has changed things. Jesus died for sin, so in the words of Jesus, we need to stop going back as a dog to our own vomit. If you're constantly bogged down by the same sin, it's time for you to go to your spouse, go to your family, go to your community group, come to a pastor, get some help. Some counselors have called these life-dominating sins. They're sins that just won't go away, and they're controlling you, whether it be alcohol, greed, pornography, whatever it is. If it's controlling you more than the Spirit, it's time to talk to someone. Because God's Word has an answer for that. Christ has won the victory. The word that characterizes Christians in the book of Revelation is overcomers. In other words, winners, conquerors. That's what life looks like. Now, that doesn't mean everything goes well. By the way, most of the Christians in the book of Revelation get killed. All right? Let's not mince any words. That's not what they're overcoming and winning at. They're overcoming sin in the world because Christ Himself is in them. Finally, keep His word, works, in the midst of a world that thinks it can define moral truth by majority rule of those in power. We stick to the same old standard of what God says in His word. And all the more as it gets more difficult because God is worth it all. By the way, I wrote that Thursday. This is the same thing as Joe said. Nothing's new. Maybe different, but it's not new. We stick to God's word. Final. All right, here's where it gets good. Our reward, the world, and then it even gets better. Verse 26. To the one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to these conquerors, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. It's good, folks. This is a quotation, by the way, or an allusion to Psalm 2, 8 and 9. Says this, and it's God the Father speaking to God the Son. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, to the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. So this promise given to Jesus, probably close to 1,000 years before His birth, Jesus now says, it's not just me. You get it too. Christians are often accused of looking to pie in the sky and the by and by. Let me tell you, I like pie. Frankly, I like pie. And sometimes the reason we don't look forward to heaven as much is that we got a pretty cushy life right now. Ask a Christian about Nigeria, in Nigeria, what they think of heaven. Ask a pastor in China who's been jailed for years. What does he think about heaven? Let me tell you, he's pretty excited. I can guarantee you that. But listen to this. All these blessings are promised. But here's the beauty of it. After we get it all, it gets really good then. Because listen to the last promise. Jesus says, we get the morning star. Now, what does that mean? Let's look to the book of Revelation to say exactly what it means. Revelation 22 says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The greatest reward is beyond possessions. It's beyond comfort and it's beyond ease. Jesus is the reward. We were created to be in a life, a relationship before the face of God. And that is going to be restored. Jesus says, I'm giving myself to you. This is the reward. This is the reward. So what do we do? So their church was messed up. All right, let's grant that. They should have done church discipline. What do we do though? How do we keep from that spot? Three things. This is in your bulletin. Number one. Hate sin. I want to read you some scripture verses very quickly. Psalm 97:10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of the evil and perverted speech I hate. Psalms 12:9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Jude says this. Loving the people, but hating even the garments stained by sin. I hope you've been tracking with me and remember back to the Sean Connery line. We need to get back to a place where sin, and I'm talking our sin, is intolerable to us. If you're a believer, you were there one day because you knew you needed to be saved out of it. Remember back to who you were. And praise God, that's not who you are today. He's changed you. And what do? As Jesus says, like a dog returns to the vomit. We go back. I'm guilty. Let me tell you. I'm guilty. I don't like sin. I avoid sin. Don't want it to be part of me. I don't read books like John Owen's Mortification of Sin very often. I'd much rather read a happier book. I don't hate sin enough. And folks, this is the call. We cannot tolerate sin in our souls. This is what Jesus died for. So one, hate sin. Two, second application, pursue a pure gospel. Pursue a pure gospel. Because hatred of sin is very hard because guess why we sin? We like it. Kids, y'all are the best at this, all right? I've asked this of every group of kids I've ever spoke to. Why do you sin? And they try to get all these, the big theological, they're trying to come up with it. And I say, no, it's because you like sin. If you didn't like it, why would you do it? I mean, parents, let's think about this. Are we really tempted by Brussels sprouts when we're on a diet? No, we're tempted by chocolate cake. We like it. And in the same way, there's this carnal, sinful desire to go to sin. We like it. And the only thing that will solve this is the pure gospel of Christ. We don't just give up or muster up, or pull up by our bootstraps, hatred versus sin. There's an article. It's in your, or it's an old sermon. It's in your guide there. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. So suddenly when we love Jesus, sin is not as appealing. Suddenly when we truly enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we don't want the unholy. There has to be a substitution of the pure gospel. A new affection for Jesus, His love, because of His death, burial, resurrection for us, His ascension into heaven and rule forevermore, we can turn to Him in faith and repentance. This is a new affection that stirs a new life. And just as Edmund from the Chronicles of Narnia was tied to the White Witch and could not just leave, he had to change allegiance to Aslan, the lion. And only then was he free of the grip of the White Witch. We must change our allegiance to Christ. And finally, church, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this, we need to be faithful in church discipline. Church membership is not like membership at Costco. Costco would love you to shop there every day, but guess what? If you pay your $50 a year, you are still a member. That's all they care about. $50 a year, you're good. Church membership means so much more. The church is not a buyer's club, but a body built on the blood of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you are a member in the church, we must care for one another. It is my problem when one of you is struggling, when one of you is hurting. It is my problem because you are my family. You are part of the body of Christ. And when you suffer, I suffer. But conversely, when you rejoice, I rejoice too. Let's not make this all negative, because it truly isn't. But we need to be faithful. I'm going to read you one more text, and we're going to close. This is Matthew. It's kind of a handbook. It's the base passage for church discipline. I want us to not forget this. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't just ignore stuff. That's how we Americans, we love to just ignore that there's an elephant in the room. Christians actually deal with the elephant in love and care. We work it out. We talk to each other, novel as that is. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, and every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. In other words, he's not a believer. You need a witness to him. Tell him about Jesus. Now, I wish I could tell you that the church at Thyatira got the letter and got it and changed. They didn't. They were corrupted by heresy. 30 to 70 years later, there is no church there anymore. It was gone. Their voice was silent. Their candlestick snuffed out. So the question remains, will we do the same? Will we love Christ more than sin? Will we be faithful as a church, even on the hard stuff, the messy stuff? And let me say to you, if you're not a member of this church, you need to be a member of a church. That's how God designed us to walk the Christian life. You need to come to Starting Point today. That may be your response. And I mean that very seriously. Y'all head over to Starting Point and let's do this. Let's sign the deal, so to speak. For most of us, you're like me. There's sin in your life, and you don't hate it. We need to learn to hate it a little bit this morning, because we love Jesus so much. Pray with me, respond. Pastors will be down here. There'll be somebody to talk with you in the back. Let me say this. If you are struggling with sin and it is continuing and continuing, maybe not now, but you need to speak with a pastor and we can get you some help. Whether that be counseling, whether that be talking with you ourselves, let's learn to hate sin as a church and love each other really well. Father, thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, we're about to sing this song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Father, that's so true. It is so sweet. But Lord, sometimes we have this sour taste still remaining in our lives because of our sin. So often our fellowship is broken because our love is broken for you, Jesus. Teach us, change us, God. In Jesus, your name.